Will you join me in prayer? Father, as we reach this portion of Scripture, it's difficult to read because it has material that is just so painful to listen to, painful to even understand and digest. And we just ask that by your grace we would pause for a moment and truly grasp what's happening here in this passage, knowing that it was out of Jesus' sheer love for us that he endured all of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, the first 20 verses. We've been on this journey for a while, haven't we? It's been a good journey. It's very strange for me whenever I get to the end of a sermon series, partially because I have ADD, or at least a pastoral form of ADD. I'm always thinking, you know, what's going to be happening next, and oftentimes I have to pause for a moment and make sure that I'm in the moment of the end of the series, especially here in the book of Mark. I mean, we've traveled all the way on this road, 15 chapters. There's only 3 weeks left. We're going to cover it this week, next week, the following week, and then we'll be heading into the Advent season. It's been a wonderful journey for me, just because every time I study Jesus' life, I learn something new every time. Mark has been rather fascinating because he is the one who says things the quickest inside his gospel. Not much for flowery explanations, no embellishments. He kind of just gets right to the point. And it's kind of strange, especially now that we hit this particular part of the story of Jesus' trial and his mocking and flogging and beating, ultimately then to his death and his resurrection. It's going to go by really fast. Mark, again, probably being dictated to by Peter, is not pausing to reflect on a lot of the details. For the most thorough treatment, John is the one who spends the most amount of time in this section of Jesus' life. Here we get a chance to talk a little bit about Pilate. Pilate is an interesting guy. We mention him every time we talk about Jesus being crucified under Pontius Pilate. His name gets mentioned all over the place. We don't really know a whole lot about him from both secular or biblical sources, but we do know enough about him to know that we don't like him. He is not he's not a good man in a lot of ways. Luke actually is the one that gives us a little bit of detail about something that had happened in the past. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, some sort of slaughter took place, and the blood of the dead men mingled in with the blood of the sacrifices that were being made. We know that he is not one that is interested in justice or righteousness. He is one who is more interested in expediency, wanting to just do what's the easiest rather opposed to doing what is right. We all know that Jesus is not going to get a fair shake in this story, since we've heard it so many times. But again, try as much as you can to put yourself here in someone reading this material for the very first time. So very early in the morning, we're pre-9 a.m. So it is early in the morning. It's really not the time when you're supposed to be having trials. I did read an article that was quite fascinating about how many laws were broken in this trial and this execution. So many things were broken because they needed to do this without stirring up the crowd. So this early morning trial is taking place, and this is the religious trial to begin with. The chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, and they reached a decision. Remember, people had come forward, false witnesses. People's testimonies didn't match correctly. They couldn't really get it done right until Jesus uttered words that they deemed as being blasphemous. And that was enough to get him executed. And so they had to wait, though, with this reaching of a decision. There's alternate translations. I was actually quite fascinated by this. You could also translate reached a decision to be they finally made a plan. Because one of the problems that they're going to have is the Jewish religious leaders did not have the right to execute anybody. Remember, they were under Roman occupation. And because of that, they had taken away the right to capital punishment. For if it was up to a Jewish tribunal, the mode of execution would have been death by stoning. That's usually how you would take care of things. But in this instance, they didn't have the right to do this. So maybe they were there devising a plan. How are we going to sell this? I mean, we can't kill him ourselves. How are we going to get Rome involved? There is one other translation I was fascinated by it. It could mean that the whole Sanhedrin finally reached a quorum. See, they had rules, kind of like how we have rules, with quorum, making sure that a minor few can't hijack certain things. So they also had the same thing. But if this was happening early in the morning, the Sanhedrin was not supposed to be in session, so they might have been getting on their cell phones and text messaging and Facebooking all the other members saying, you've got to get down here quickly. We need a quorum. We need to make this happen. Whatever the translation is, they have finally reached a decision of what they're going to do. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Well, I don't know what Pilate's going to do. I mean, for a Roman leader, hearing someone claiming to be God in the flesh wouldn't affect them one bit. But they had a plan. They had crafted this in such a way that they could get him to possibly incriminate himself. So they start throwing things out like, well, he claims to be a king. Which is why the first question Pilate asked is, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. And this would be what they would need. Hopefully now Pilate's going to see how dangerous this gentleman is. And of course, they're getting riled up because do any of them believe that Jesus is king of the Jews? For them, this is just more blasphemous material. Verse 3, the chief priest accused him of many other things. They talked about him being an insurrectionist. They talked about him stirring up the crowd. They probably brought up the whole Palm Sunday incident. Remember that? Riding into town on a donkey and the whole town gathers saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Trying to remind him that this is a dangerous person who is good at stirring up crowds. As they accuse him, Jesus does something strange, and that is, he says nothing. Verse 4, so again Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply. Which is what actually fulfills what Isaiah talked about that we mentioned in the book of Acts, how in front of his accusers, he made no argument. Yeah, you almost get the sense, don't you, that Pilate was looking for a way to get Jesus off? I think that somewhere in this, and again, I'm trying not to use other gospel writers, just staying strictly with Mark, but we know that there was a lot of other things happening, such as Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife had a dream, sent word to Pilate saying, don't get involved with this man, just let it go. Or stay away from it. You almost get the sense that Jesus, like Pilate's, like, wow, just defend yourself, and I'll let you go. But Jesus made no reply. And the second half of verse 5, Pilate was amazed. I looked up that word. It's a great word. It just literally means amazed. We translated astonished. Pilate was sitting there watching this, knowing full well that Jesus had all the ammunition. He probably knew in his heart, man, this guy's going down for a bad rap. If he just says something, he'd be let go, but he doesn't. And the word that's used here is not amazed as in like, I'm really amazed that he's being so stupid. This would be like, I'm really amazed that you could stand and be accused of things and have the peace to not reply. I just wrote one thing in my Bible, because this is what God shared with me as I study this. Is the world amazed at us? Is the world amazed at Christians? Is the world amazed at the church? Is America looking at churches and just in awe of who we are and what we stand for? Every now and then I know that we see the glimpses. Every now and then I know what happens when something happens inside a Christian community and everyone all of a sudden stops and takes notice. But it's usually short-lived, isn't it? I long for those days. I would love to see what that would be like. And I don't know, maybe it's we're at a time in our lives that sooner or later it will start happening where people are going to focus on what we're going to do, and how we react to the world is going to be crucial. What we say and what we do is going to send a very important message. Unfortunately, I think, like with many movements, it's the fringe groups that often hijack the belief and gain the spotlight. I would like to see us regain the spotlight and people look at churches and be fascinated that we could be so loving, so at peace with what's going around us, even when things don't seem to be fair. Even when things don't go our way, do we respond in such a way that people go, I'm amazed by that? Stuff I've been thinking about this past week. Verse 6. Now, it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. We've looked for this custom. We haven't found it. But there have been other secular sources that hint to it. So whether this was a custom that was maybe out of use and Pilate just saw an opportunity to maybe find a way out of this whole mess, this option of letting someone free might be a wonderful opportunity if he allows it, that the only choice that is given to them would be Jesus. So this somehow or other, this information gets out, and we're told about another gentleman, a man called Barabbas. By the way, his first name was Jesus. Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, son of the Father, was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. So we're talking about a gentleman who is a murderer. And Luke says the exact same thing in Luke 23. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. So this guy was not just a pot stirrer. This was someone who was dangerous enough and was unafraid of killing people. Verse 8, the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And so, seeing that this is a great opportunity, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Maybe this would be it. Maybe here's the way around it. Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Seems to me that many times we're faced with similar choices, right? A choice of doing things one way or doing things another. And here's that same choice kind of shown to the people. You've got Jesus, who people are amazed at, who people love. The crowds love, but it's out of this envy, out of this anger that these leaders are doing this. But he stands there making no reply, being as gentle as possible. And on the other hand, you have Barabbas, someone who is an insurrectionist, someone who's violent, someone who makes his way known not through peaceful ways, but simply through anger and hatred towards others. And it seems to me that many times our inclination is to go the violent route instead of through the peaceful route. And again, Mark doesn't go into a lot of detail. He just simply gives the facts. Verse 12, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And now Pilate is having a problem. Because really what he wants to do is for this problem to go away. But realizing that the choice is getting harder and harder to make, he goes ahead and he releases Barabbas to them. I thought about that for a while, because I went through the other Gospels. Do you think Jesus and Barabbas ever met? I was wondering, you know, because you do the same thing I do, right? You get pictures in your mind. I always had this picture of, you know, Pilate, and like on one side is Jesus of Nazareth and then Jesus Barabbas, and they're like standing there, make a choice. But none of the Gospel writers ever put the players all on the same stage together. So it makes you wonder, I think, that maybe Jesus Barabbas never even knew the other guy. How strange that must have been as he's shackled to a wall awaiting his death because he was a murderer and because of the insurrectionists. They were labeled as laestus, thieves, robbers, and they were all going to be crucified. So there's Barabbas sitting with two other guys in the jail cell, waiting for their turn to come because they knew it was going to happen. They were going to be beaten, whipped, flogged, and the three of them were going to be put up on a cross. When all of a sudden the footsteps down the hallway, around the corner comes the guard. He looks at Barabbas and he says, "Get up, it's time to go. You've been set free." And you got to wonder, I mean, if you're Barabbas, like, well, why? Here I am in this jail cell. I don't understand. Why would I be set free? I don't know if Barabbas was even told. Did they maybe just kick him out as quickly as possible? Or did they tell him that someone else was going to be taking his cross? Did he know it as Barabbas left the city and as that those three crosses were erected, did he ever go and take a look at who took his place? I'm fascinated by this stuff. I'm curious. And have you ever noticed that that's the thing that happened with us? I know that so many people go on life and they have no idea of this important truth that Jesus died for them. In theological circles, we call it objective justification. He died for the sins of the whole world, which is a fantastic doctrine that we all are to have, but it actually is somewhat useless without the other part of it, which is subjective justification, which is not only did Jesus die for the sins of the whole world, but he died for me. He took my place. And as we're set free, do we even know what's happened? Do we ever pause and take a look up at the crosses and realize that center cross is where we were supposed to be? It's where Barabbas was supposed to be. But Jesus takes the place, makes the great exchange. I read a story. It was a fascinating story. I read it in a commentary, and then I decided to dig online a little bit further to find out if it's true, because I don't like to say false stories, things like that. It's a story of a submarine that was captured in the North Vietnam area, and I didn't write down the name of the submarine, but these gentlemen were captured in the war, and some of the stuff that they went through in terms of torture was terrible. One of the things that they always had to watch out for was at one point they entered into what they called the carousel of death. What it was a room that they were held at for weeks on end. And in this room, there was a door. As they were bound, this door sometimes would flap open because of the wind. And when it did, the captors would come in and beat the person closest in the closest chair, making sure that no one was making any kind of grand escape. Well, you got to imagine how bad that must have been and how horrible it would be if you were sitting in that chair. But they all made a pact that they wouldn't let just one guy stay there. But they would all take turns and rotate, essentially offering themselves up as a substitute so that the other person didn't take the hit. It's that type of mentality that we see here in the story, where Jesus knows that you and I, we were not made to be outside of God's plan, outside of God's presence. We were designed to be with Him forever. And so He gladly and willingly took our place. Amazingly, we as Barabbas are set free. We don't have to endure the cross. But someone else did it for us. The last part of verse 15, rather quickly, he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. It's the flogging part that I have to admit I don't like at all. If you know anything about what a flogging does, it's the most brutal part of this whole story. They would often spread the prisoner out, laying him out or stretching his arms up. And they would use cat o' nine tails, leather straps, and at the end of the straps, they would embed things like glass or bone, or sometimes even lead balls would be fastened. And the idea was you would whip it in a way that it would wrap around the prisoner, and then you would just simply pull. And as it unwound, it would take flesh with it. 39 times. That's how many times the Jews would allow it. They had a rule that you would never want to do more than 40, and the reason why they always chose 39 was if you miscounted, then the guard that was giving the lashings would receive the punishment. So they always made sure and trimmed one off. But that's how the Jews did it. The Romans had no such measure. And you could read the accounts and the stories of how people often died just from the floggings, the amount of blood that was lost, the amount of shock that you would go into, even going so far as to saying some of the descriptions were that their insides would literally be coming outside. That's how brutal the flogging was. This is what happened to Jesus, our Lord. He survives the flogging, verse 16, and now he's not going to endure mainly physical pain at this point, though there's still more to come. He's now going to also experience some psychological pain, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, called together the whole company of soldiers. We don't know if the full company came. The company of soldiers would be 600 soldiers. I don't know if all of them showed up. But they put a purple robe on him. Again, I don't know why I start thinking of the thing. Where'd they get the robe? I did read one commentator that said that more than likely it was one of the guards' robes. It was just something that he wore, but they thought this would be a great thing that they could do. So they take this robe and they put it on him. They twist together a crown of thorns. and they set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And isn't it interesting that they're actually speaking the truth, even though doing it in a mocking way? Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, probably driving the crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his scalp. If you've ever had a flesh wound on your head, you know that that's the one that bleeds the most. So at this point now, Jesus probably can't see anything as blood is pouring into his face. And as they keep striking him, if he has no idea where the strike is coming from, it actually makes it worse. Doctors have shown that if you know a punch is going to come, you can tense up and the muscles help deflect it, though you'll still bruise and it's still damaging. But if you take a full blow without tensing any muscles, it causes the most amount of damage. So as they're beating on him, probably Jesus can't see a thing, and he's taking the full force of it. So they do this for a while, and they're spitting on him, and falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. I'll never forget that night when there was those riots in L.A. at Florence and Normandy, and there was that truck driver, Reginald Denny. You can't watch that, can you? Watching someone defenseless being completely and utterly obliterated. And yet that was only a small thing compared to what's happening here. Verse 20, when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe, which I'm sure hurt immensely if you think about it. If his whole body is completely and utterly lacerated, if all of his nerve endings have been gone raw, and now this robe has started to soak up the blood, and as they kept on beating him, and as that would continue to stick on him, imagine then as they rip off that robe, what that must have felt like. Someone did notice that it says they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes and led him out to be crucified, but nowhere does it say they took the crown of thorns off. So chances are it seems as if that stayed. And again, I wonder, whose robe was it? What did he do afterwards with that robe? Isn't it kind of interesting that if he walked away wearing that robe, he was wearing the blood of Christ in a very literal way as he left that place? Once again, how we are reminded that today we are Christians because we wear the blood of Christ. Blood that has cleansed us and set us free. This was Barabbas' doing. This was supposed to be his punishment. It was supposed to be our punishment. But because of Jesus remaining silent, Pilate being amazed, they set a murderer free, and then they slay the Prince of Life. For you, for me, tonight I would pray you would understand most importantly, not that Jesus died, but that Jesus died for you. Let's pray. Lord, it's painful to read this stuff. To hear that Jesus, who healed blind people, who loved the lepers, who fed hungry people, that he would have to endure this incredible amount of pain. (Clears throat) now makes a little more sense as we remember his trembling in the Garden of Gethsemane, because all this was going to happen. But I'm just amazed that Jesus would do that for me. Because compared to Jesus, I am no better than Barabbas. Compared to Jesus, we are all pretty bad. Lord, we deserve to be punished for our sins, but you don't allow that. Instead, you poured out your wrath on your only Son. And as we see this person who's taken our place so that we might be saved, may we never just walk away from it. May we never ignore it or take it for granted, but instead, may we be in awe of it. We thank you for Jesus, what he had to endure, doing it for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.